In what way is zeal like jealousy? Well, literally, the word zeal and the word jealousy, the same word, literally, it is boiling. Boiling. In fact, I suppose that we could have translated it that way and people might have gotten the figure of speech all right. But I think that Brother Knox's idea was to use the vocabulary of the Authorized Version as much as possible so that the right connections could be made in people's minds. But literally, it helps us, doesn't it, to see that that word means boiling. Now, you can be boiling in a positive way, or you can be boiling in a negative way. Now, they had a zeal, and as far as they were concerned, it was a zeal. And it puts us to shame to see the zeal of the Israelites even today, those who are real zealots, huh? Now, we say for God. The Greek says of God. And we've been discussing in the Bible class we've been having with the Grays about this of and business, you know, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now there you can see that it's correct, that it's His faith. Now this is not the zeal of God, although we understand that as far as possession is concerned, all things we receive are from God. And so the zeal that the Israelites had was from God. But they didn't really see it that way. And they thought of it as for Him. Now, one reason the Greek uses, as far as I can see, they generally use this word zeal with the of formation, which we call the genitive case. They generally use it that way. And sometimes in the concordant version, we translate it for, but put the word for in light-faced type, so you understand it's not literally for. Literally, the Greek... Now, you can think of that in relation to jealousy, because our idiom uses it that way, doesn't it? We say, jealous of somebody. But you're really jealous about him, aren't you? It's really not coming from him, but it's really about him or something like that. Now, maybe we can just make that little adjustment and say the zeal is about God. Often, the idea of for the sake of is put in the middle of the word zeal and the object. And then it uses the genitive case again. For the sake and then of someone. 2 Corinthians 7:7. We won't look at it, but if you want to take a note, there's a good example where the Corinthians were jealous or were zealous of, for the sake of, Paul. And the little for the sake of is put in the middle there. I think it's translated for my sake, but literally in the Greek, for the sake of me. Okay, they were zealous. Now, there's zealousy, or jealousy, as the case may be, was in pleasing their God in their own way. As they felt He would be pleased. Now, that's something that we, as human beings, and Israel, certainly, often miss, isn't it? That we're doing these things for Him, for God, and actually, it doesn't bring any glory to Him at all. Because it's not at all what He desires or wills of us. Well, that's what happened with Israel. And Acts Chapter 22, if you'll just turn there a minute, because here's the Apostle Paul. Acts 22 and verse 3, he tells here about his own experiences. And verse 3,
22:3. I am a man, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, yet reared in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, trained according to the strictness of the hereditary law, being inherently jealous, let me say, jealous for God, or of God, actually. You see, there we put in the four. According as all of you are today, I who persecute this way to death. Now that's very similar to Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? As to zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. As to zeal, zealous of God, or jealous, persecuting the way, the ecclesia, to death, binding and giving over, and so forth. Saul of Tarsus is a good example of how the boiling and the chasing change from actually pursuing and zealousy, zeal, to persecution and jealousy. Now, it's very easy for us to see how that happens. It does in our own lives. There's not much of a distinction between them, the more you look at it. You can see how one so subtly changes into the other. So what I want us to consider here is, how can it be reversed so that the persecution becomes the pursuing and the jealousy becomes a zeal? Now, it did that in the Apostle Paul's life, Philippians 3. We don't have the word zeal or jealousy repeated twice, but you do have the word pursue and persecute repeated. Now, notice that in Philippians 3, in verse 6, in relation to law of Pharisee, in relation to zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. In relation to jealousy, persecuting the ecclesia, let me say. In relation to the righteousness, which is in law, becoming blameless. Now that's important, just for the moment, that we get that parallel. Paul makes a parallel between three things here. One is law and Pharisee, the other is zeal and persecution of the chief ecclesia, and the other is righteousness and becoming blameless. Now those are all associated together, because much of Paul's pursuing or persecuting of the ecclesia was connected with the Jewish Israelitish goal of pursuing righteousness. And the Pharisees were the greatest examples of that sort of outlook. And actually they ended up persecuting righteousness as well as the ecclesia. But then later on, he says, verse 14, toward the goal am I pursuing. Philippians 3:14. And rightly, we don't want to put in the word persecution there, because you see he's crossed the border between the two ideas. And now it's really a positive thing and a glorifying thing to God that he is pursuing for the prize of God's calling above in Christ Jesus. Jim was speaking about those things this morning in our in dealing with our behavior in relation to the saving grace of God. It is a power that disciplines us into this sort of a life, pursuing for that for which we have been grasped. All right? The reversal of that. Back to Romans chapter 10. Indeed, brethren, the delight of my heart and my petition to God for their sake, Israel's sake, is for salvation. For I am testifying to them that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition. Now, there's something that Israel has not recognized. Now, there's another word that the Concordant Version has two different ways. And it helps me, at least, to see both ways whenever I see these words. Sometimes it's translated realization. This is epignosis. You've heard that Greek probably before. On knowledge. It's not knowledge, it's something above it. Recognition, realization. They didn't realize God. Now that's one of the Apostle Paul's prayers, that we might be growing in realization of God. It's very important. As far as righteousness in our life right now is concerned, this is the goal of the whole matter of the race here, is righteousness. Our recognition or realization of God is very important, and that's where Israel failed. They just figured it out for themselves, what God was like and what God wanted. And that was the error. It did not recognize. Of course, they could not see Him as we can see Him. We have that great advantage. Well, it's a supreme advantage of the cross of Christ and the grace, the saving grace of God. But they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and this is not the righteousness from God, this is His righteousness that Paul is wanting us to think about here. His righteousness, His own righteousness. They were ignorant of it. In fact, it was never even made manifest until yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifested. Yet a righteousness through Jesus Christ's faith. Now, they were ignorant of it. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, now they thought this was the righteousness that God was of God. It was of the law, and He had given the law to them. They were not subjected to the righteousness of law of God. You see, they're stumbling on the stumbling stone. They are wishing to be anathema from Christ. They're stumbling on the stumbling stone. They are not subjected to the righteousness of God, which is that righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, a gift to them. And they could not take that righteousness. They enjoyed the race. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't, as Saul of Tarsus, and perhaps all of them. Because Romans chapter 7 shows how really wretched they were in that race. Knowing even when they were becoming blameless as far as outward and surface things were concerned, that they were failing on subjective and inner things, filled with covetousness and jealousy and hate and envy and all those things. And then you have this marvelous statement, and this is the answer to the whole reversal of the process on these two words. For Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Now I think there's a time in our growth in faith when we all take this as meaning, well, Christ did away with the law. And that's about all we see. Now that might, that's true. But remember, there's a figure of speech here about a race. And the consummation in a race is the goal of the race. When you get to the goal. And that thought is here. Because Christ is the one. And Christ is the only one who reaches the righteousness which the law demanded. And that goal, or shall we say the consummation of that race, is brought to the believer and given to him. And so the Jew stumbled on that. And so do we so often, don't we? We stumble on that because God gives it to us. Well, God, I would just like to try to see how far I can get. And he brings it to us. Christ is the consummation of law. And if you connect that back there with what the Jews were doing, pursuing a law of righteousness, that righteousness connected with the law, he's the consummation. It's not just end. You see, the word consummation is not just merely stopping. It has the idea of achieving, reaching what you set out to reach. And he is the one who is that consummation. Now, it's same, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. If you can see it more clearly there than here, or we should connect them. Christ has become to us wisdom from God, besides righteousness and holiness and deliverance. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It has become to us, Christ Jesus, wisdom, besides righteousness. He is righteousness, and he is our righteousness. Now you see, with that in view, believing that, Paul says, the nations overtook righteousness. Their lives, that is, the lives of those who are believing, are making progress in this righteousness. It is ours. We don't manifest it always, but it is ours. Now, as we see that it has come to us through the faith of Jesus Christ, we find that our boiling changes from jealousy to zeal. It just does. Those who are believing will find that their boiling changes from, selfish attitudes toward others and being all boiled over because of it, to a zeal which is unselfish, seeking their good, living, as Jim had it this morning, sanely and justly and devoutly in the current era. This becomes that kind of zeal. Zealous for ideal living is ideal acts. And your chasing after things comes from a persecution of those and that which you do not like, to a pursuing for their good, toward the goal. What was the Apostle Paul pursuing? Our God and Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. We cannot express it in words. Our Father, we thank you for revealing this to us and giving us faith to be believing it. Our Father, we recognize that so often our boiling is jealousy rather than zeal. And so often our chasing is for harm to others rather than for good and glory to you. So, our Father, we want to focus our hearts and our minds and our lives on this great grace that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Now be with us today as we continue in fellowship and build us up one another in the faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Popular evangelism of countless people is done, whether in person or through the media. It is done along these lines, that a message about Christ is presented, whether particularly faithful or not. In any case, it's a message about him and his life and ministry. And then after it's presented, they have what is commonly called an altar call, or what, regardless of whatever they call it, it's a time in which those present are encouraged to come forward and to make a profession of faith or to join the church or some such thing that they're supposed to do. And this is called receiving or receiving Christ. In popular language, we translate that obtain in the Concordant Version, the idea of receiving him. And you know how they'll say it, won't you receive him today? And I want us to see what the scriptures mean when the word receive is used. The Authorized Version has it in a passage that is almost universally appealed to with that type of Christian presentation in John chapter 1. Now let's look at this passage. This is no doubt the principal passage that was picked up upon in order to come up with the phraseology of receive Christ and that sort of thing. And it would be in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But let's just begin in verse 10. In the world he was, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. To his own he came, and those who are his own accepted him not. Yet whoever obtained him, or more, a little more clearly in this case, whoever received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Now most people would say, see, you have to do this thing over here called receiving him in order to have the right to become children of God. And isn't that what the Bible says? Well now, if not as if, I deny that. I would agree that as far as what has to occur, what is essential, this is something that must occur. And except something along those lines happens, no one ever has been or ever will be saved during this administration. Something such as that, or in this administration spoken of here in John. It's the matter that obviously you don't sit on the chair and do nothing in one sense or another. But it's whoever received him, to those he gives the right to become children of God. It's not that they didn't have to receive him. It's how come they did receive him, you see? That's the question. Well, these people never read on with that I've ever heard them read on. And if they did, they certainly wouldn't be able to accept what it says, that those who became children of God, to those who are believing into his name, they were those who were begotten, not out of bloods. Well, most people would agree that it's not out of who your ancestors are, your genealogy or your bloodline. But they wouldn't accept this, even though they would accept that it's not out of your genealogy. John says that neither is it out of the will of the flesh. And if there's one thing they have to say, that it is out of the will of the flesh or the will of man. So they just make it extra plain here, neither of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of a man, but out of God, that those who did receive him, received him. And that helps us to see the force of this word receive or obtain in 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. And then we want to look at one other passage in Romans 5:17 where this is used. But let's see that whatever is to be included in this word of what you receive or obtain, what you come to have, that when people were puffed up one over the one against the other, as it says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, the need that they had was to be reminded, who is it that's making you to discriminate? Or a little more clearly, what is it that's making you to differ? Well, if there is something that makes a difference here, that makes these discriminations be a living reality, if there's something that makes it to be that way, well, then it wasn't a thing of chance, was it? And you can't say there was always a chance it could have been that way and a chance it could have been that way if there was something that made it to be as it is. And so he says, what is it that's making you to differ? Now, what have you which you did not receive or obtain? And we're not supposed to make a list and say, Paul, would you like a list? I'll tell you all kinds of things. A willing heart, cooperation, being a good person, all of these things, all these deeds I did, and all this Bible study I did, or something like that. Now he says, what have you which you did not receive or obtain? Now, if you obtained it also, or received it also, that is anybody else, this is the way they got it, and it's the case with you as well, why are you boasting as though not receiving or obtaining? So it's evident that to boast in it is sinful, is wrong. Now, we must not miss this. We must not miss this. Boasting is not inherently talking about arrogant, haughty talk. That is a kind of boasting. That is arrogant, haughty boasting. That's a kind of boasting. We boast in the cross of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 6, may it not be mine to be boasting except in the cross of Christ Jesus. It is righteous to be boasting if you boast in the right thing. Boasting is not talking about anything that has any bad overtones at all, much less any bad inherent idea in it. It's when you look at something and you speak of it and you fail to do, as Orville mentioned this morning, give all the glory to God for the very condition and existence of it as it is. None of this business of God made it possible, but I'm the key. No, it would be what have you, but what you've received, so that you're not boasting. And if a person is not a loud and a vocal boaster, because almost everyone seems to be aware that you shouldn't go around bragging. Loud and vocal boasting is what we call bragging. But boasting is just all you have to do to be boastful, and even if it's quiet and you never tell another person, is to just think that the reason why I have a little better character in this way, or a little better usefulness to the Lord in this or that way, is because of me, my cooperation, my part, something like that, in order to uphold Western ethics and all of that type of thing. No, that's quiet internal boasting, but you know it might be better for the person who has had a career of that kind of boasting to just speak it out and shout it out, and he might get it out of his system that way, you know, because then it's out, and it wouldn't be troubling him so much, and then he'd maybe see it for what it is, because he's just keeping it quiet, he's doing the same thing. So it's what do you have but what you've received, so why are you boasting then, you see? Okay, now, Romans 5:17, in closing. And I want us to remember that this passage, since it speaks of two blessings that are needed in order to be those who are reigning in life, are two blessings that if we are ever to be reigning in life, we'll need. Remember, it's 2 Timothy 2:12, if we are enduring, that we shall be reigning together. If we died together, we shall be living together. And we did die together, as a number of passages say. But we don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't have the foggiest idea, and neither does anyone else, whether myself or any of you or any believer in the entire world is going to endure. Because again, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day brings forth. Proverbs 23:1. So we have to say, I know this much, if I am enduring, I'll be reigning, and so will you. And that's what we want to do. Now, what's going to be needed for us to endure? Well, what's going to be needed is faithful obedience. That's for sure. It's not going to happen without faithful obedience. But let's answer a deeper question. What's going to be needed to bring to pass faithful obedience? Is that not even a more important question? Because we all know, I think, that faithful obedience is essential. But what's essential to faithful obedience, to actually bring it to pass? Well, it's if you endure, you will be reigning. And here we speak about life, reigning in life in Romans 5:17. Well, think of this, that our life is hid together with Christ in God. Isn't that Colossians 3:3 or right around there? And whenever Christ, who is our life, should be manifested, then we shall be manifested together with him in glory. So as far as entering into a glorified life is concerned, that is certain. We have a promise about that, made to you and made to me. God has not made any promises to any of us about whether we're going to reign or not. But it is a matter that it is essential that we endure if we're going to. And it's talking about endurance and faithful service. Obedience, of course. So, we know here that Romans 5:17 speaks of two things. Let's notice the last part of the verse first of all. See the expression, the gratuity of righteousness. It's talking about obtaining or receiving the gratuity of righteousness in order to be one thing that's going to be present in those who are reigning in life. That's one thing. Well, we just read of the gratuity of righteousness in Romans 3:24, being justified or accounted righteous gratuitously in God's grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. This is bestowed upon all who are believing. Everyone who's believing has that gratuity of righteousness. There's no one of us who's lacking that. But what are we going to do to not only be living life in the oncoming eons, but to be reigning in life? Well, it's if you endure that we shall reign. And notice this. Here are the two things that those who will reign have. They have the gratuity of righteousness. I just mentioned that all in Christ, under this great blessing of Paul's evangel, have that. The other one is this, the superabundance of grace. Each one has his own gracious gift, one thus and one thus. 1 Corinthians 7:7. In that day, no one is going to be able to stand at the dais of Christ when the wages are given out and boast in their faithfulness. They're going to say, as in 2 Timothy, look it up. It's in 2 Timothy, I can't remember direct where it is at the moment. It's, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I am enduring. He gives the causal word as to why he was enduring. He says, I'm enduring because the word of God is not bound. The word of God is living and operative as God operates it as he intends. And that caused Paul to endure because of what the word meant to him in his life. And so it is, as he says here in verse 17, and remember that this is something that's received or obtained. And so reigning in life will be something that it would obviously be utterly wrong to boast in, because that we already defined this word, receive or obtain, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, as something that debars boasting, and it's utterly wrong to boast in. For if by the offense of the one, death reigns through the one, death certainly did reign through the one, much rather those obtaining, number one, the superabundance of grace, and number two, the gratuity of righteousness, shall be reigning in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So boasting will be debarred at the dais of Christ and in those who are enjoying the allotment of the kingdom of God, the government of God, even as much as it will be in the oncoming aeons, in life itself. But no one will be enduring, except they receive, boasting excluded, the superabundance of grace, which will actually bring this to pass in their lives. And on the other hand, no one will be reigning except he endures. Grace us to be useful to him. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it works in us, and because it is not bound, you are able to work in us and give us a measure of freedom in Christ to be useful to you. We pray that you would make us stupid in the wisdom of this world so that we would believe your words and value them infinitely more than any ethical idea that runs through our flesh that would cause us to turn away from this great light. We pray your blessing upon us, that you would make something out of us for your glory, and that we would honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.